Bible reading this morning is from Matthew 20, verse 17 to 34. And if you've got one of those, Bonnie, can you just hold up your Bible? If you've got one of the church Bibles, it's on page 977. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and he said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favour of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us!" The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us!" Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately, they received their sight and followed him.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that you are a God who speaks. Thank you that you're not that sort of idea of a God that kind of just made everything, set it in motion, and then backed off and left us to it to just sort of wander around and bump into each other in the mess. But you are a God who cares about us, you care about how we live, and you care about our futures and who you want us to be. And so you give us your word. We get your word first and foremost in the Lord Jesus as he came to earth as a man, but also now as we can read in the Bible about all the things he said and did. And so, Father, as we study your word, please would you be at work in our hearts. We know that we're really dependent upon you, even in this whole process. We know that if you're not working in us, at best this will just be some kind of intellectual exercise, and we don't want that. And we know that's not what you want for these times. You want your word to change us. And so we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you work in our hearts? Would you help us understand? Would you help us to concentrate? Help us to focus? Help us to question and to do that sort of critical thinking as well? But ultimately, help us to be open to what you have to say to us. Help us not to be defensive, but to accept your word to us. Would that change our convictions and our passions and our hopes and our dreams and the way that we view the world? And we ask that you would do this in us now, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as you can probably tell by now and from reading that, this sermon's all about greatness and this passage is all about greatness. And so this week I was trying to think of examples of people that most people in the world would generally consider to be great. And in the end, I thought it was hard to go past an athlete who's actually nicknamed the greatest. Seems fitting, doesn't it? Anyone know who that is? Muhammad Ali. Yeah, that's it. Let's get a little picture of him up. There he is, the greatest. Now, regardless of whether you're into the sport of boxing or not, you'd have to admit, by the world's standards, this guy is an example of greatness. Okay, his incredible skill as an athlete makes him the only boxer to have won the World Heavyweight Championship 3 times. No one's ever done that. He's one of the most recognised sports figures of the past 100 years. He was crowned by Sports Illustrated magazine as Sportsman of the Century. That's big, isn't it? Sportsman of the whole century. The BBC gave him the title of Sports Personality of the Century. He's even had a song written about him, which in 1975, I don't know if you know this, it spent 6 months in the US Billboard Hot 100, reached number 7 in the UK, and made it to number 1 here in Australia. We love Muhammad. Yeah? In Ali's own words, it's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. Yeah? If you're looking for a picture of greatness, he's kind of hard to beat, isn't he? I mean, his achievements and his success just put him in that category. If you were to try and sort of write a description together, you know, of how our world generally views great people, well, they're the kinds of criteria that we'd use, wouldn't we, as Marcus was talking about earlier. And you could apply it to any field, really. I mean, if you're not into boxing, you could apply the same kinds of credentials to politics or academia or art or literature or whatever. We look for success and talent and fame and recognition and achievement and little letters after your name. They're the qualities that define greatness for us. But this is where we wind up with a massive problem when it comes to being disciples of Jesus Christ, because when it comes to our spirituality, we bring this sort of worldly understanding of greatness with it. We see that. It's a bit like Bonnie said with the trees. You know, you see the tree and you bring that way of perceiving things into your spirituality. You import it into you being a follower of Jesus, as being a disciple. And it's a problem because it's actually not how Jesus views greatness at all. And the reality is that unless we redefine our understanding of what it means to be great, we're going to have an enormous amount of trouble living as Jesus' disciples. In fact, unless you let Jesus sort of revolutionise and do that sort of mental shift for you, you're just going to find yourself constantly knocking your head against a brick wall as a disciple. Because the things that Jesus calls you to do and the way that Jesus calls you to live just plain goes against what most of us think of when it comes to greatness and being great. So it'll feel wrong to you. It'll feel kind of counterintuitive. It'll be sort of like, you know, with the red word being written in yellow. It feels just kind of, it'll feel wrong. It'll make it very hard for you to trust him, and it'll make it very hard for you to obey him unless you redefine your definition of greatness. But that's where this passage here in Matthew 20 is just so helpful, because in it we have Jesus actually giving us his teaching about true greatness. This is the big thing that this passage does for it. It gives us Jesus' teaching about true greatness. It's an incredible passage, really, because he takes everything that we think we know about greatness and just turns it on its head, totally. It's a greatness revolution. And as I said, if we can make that mind shift, if we can take on board this teaching, then it will really help us as we seek to live as Jesus' disciples. Because it will shape our expectations, it will shape our aspirations, our goals for our lives. So that's what we're going to look at today. We'll get into it. And the first thing that we need to look at is the way that greatness often gets misunderstood. And you see that very clearly with the disciples here. So point one, misunderstanding greatness. First of all, we've got to look at the misconception before we get it straight. So misunderstanding greatness, point one. This year, our eldest has actually started high school, which as a parent, it feels like a big shift in lots of ways. I know a couple of you have gone through this as well. It's a big shift. But one of the things that I'm working really hard at trying not to do is I'm trying not to be too embarrassing. I don't know whether you've ever had... I'm probably being embarrassing right now, I just realised. Sorry, Josh. I'm just a shovel. Keep digging. That didn't click to me. So I'm probably doing it right now. But anyway, I don't know. Growing up, did anyone have embarrassing parents? Yeah, I certainly had moments with mine. So I'm trying to think about how not to be embarrassing and obviously failing. And it's one of those, you know, it's a real fine line, isn't it? To what extent do you just sort of hang back, you know, and let kids sort of sort out their own issues as they get older? And to what extent do you sort of get involved and try and help them out? That's another fine line that you have kind of as kids grow up, isn't it? It's a tough call to know how much to get in and how much not to. Wherever you draw that line, I think we can all agree that the mum here in Matthew 20:20 crosses over it. Yeah? Just look at it with me. Matthew 20, verse 21. Then the mother of Zebedee's son came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favour of him. What is it you want, he asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Okay, this is the sort of mum that would rock up to class during swimming week and in front of everyone explain that you forgot your spare undies and then pull them out of a bag to give them to you. Yeah, that's what she's like. But here's the thing, right? Sorry if any of you have done that, actually. So we've got a lot of mums here. I'm even sorrier for the kids if your mum's done that to you. But here's the funny thing, right? Her sons don't seem to mind because they're there. Look at verse 20. Her sons came with her. They don't actually have a problem with this. Reminds me of this guy that we used to know. He was in his 30s. And would you believe he save up all his dirty laundry all week, drive for 3 hours every weekend back to his mum's place so she could wash, dry and iron it all for him. And then he'd drive off 3 hours again, work all week, save it all up. And he'd do that every week. It's unbelievable. That's what these guys are like. Yeah, they don't mind. They're not embarrassed. No one's embarrassed because the farthest thing from anyone's mind is embarrassment. They're just obsessed with greatness, about being great. To sit at the right and the left of a king is to sit in the most honoured positions. Only very honoured people get to do that. If they were to do that in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, they would be the most powerful people in the kingdom. Yeah, that's what they're aspiring to. It's absolutely a mark of greatness who sits in those seats. But Jesus says they've got the wrong idea. You can actually see what they've got in mind down in verse 25. If you just skip down to verse 25, you'll see it there. Because Jesus called them together and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Yeah, so it's this lording over, having authority kind of thing that they're after. It's a worldly paradigm of what it is to be great. They want people to honour and obey them. They want respect. They want honour. They want others to do what they say. They want to be served by people. But Jesus says, no, that's not how it is for my followers. But not so with you, verse 26. And Jesus' instant reply to them is all about trying to help them see that they've got the wrong idea. Look at verse 22. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Now, this whole idea of the cup pops up in the Old Testament quite a bit. It's a common Old Testament image that gets used, and it's actually got a couple of different meanings. And one of those meanings you can see in Psalm 16 in verses 5 to 6. I'll put it up there for you. You'll see that it's got this cup picture there. It says, Lord, sorry, just to give you the context, this is a psalm of David, okay? So this is a psalm written by the great king of Israel. If you're thinking kings as a Jewish person around the time of Jesus, you're thinking King David. Jesus is the son of David. He's the new King David that's come. He's going to have this great kingdom. So if they're thinking kings and kingdoms and wanting to be an important place in the kingdom, you're thinking of David. Let's go to one of his psalms, Psalm 16. You see the cups there, and it says, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Now, as you can see, the cup in that psalm looks pretty good, doesn't it? It's a nice-looking cup. There's words like pleasant and delightful and secure. And you can see that if the disciples have this sort of worldly paradigm of success in their heads already, well, they're going to jump straight to that interpretation of the cup, aren't they? That's going to be the image that's going to come straight to head. Yeah. If you want to be a successful ruler, great. That's the cup. Jesus, you're going to drink that cup? Well, of course we can. Yeah. You can see why they go, yeah, we'll drink the cup you're going to drink from. Now, as we'll see in a minute, there's another very powerful way that the Old Testament uses this idea of the cup. But that idea hasn't entered into their minds because they've got this worldly idea of greatness, of ruling, of authority, of people serving them, of lording it over. They wouldn't even consider the other meaning that we're going to look at in a minute. They just jump straight to this. So when Jesus says, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" they're like, "Yeah, of course we can. Who wouldn't want to drink that cup?" But they've got it wrong. There's actually a terrible misunderstanding going on here. And it shows that they don't understand true greatness at all. They've got this idea of the Psalm 16 verse 5 cup. But that is not what Jesus has in mind. So we've seen that the disciples have misunderstood greatness. Now let's take a look at the way that Jesus explains it. Okay? So we've seen that the disciples have misunderstood greatness. We've looked at misunderstanding greatness. Now let's look at the way that Jesus explains it. Jesus explaining greatness. Take a look at verse 26 with me. Jesus says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave." Now, that could not be more different if it tried, could it? Yeah. We saw that the disciples were expecting honour and authority and power, but Jesus talks about being a slave. It's not about having people obey you. It involves you serving others. Greatness, according to Jesus, is about being a slave. It's quite shocking language in a way, isn't it? This talk of slavery and being a servant. But okay, just once that initial shock sort of settles in a little bit, it's easy to sort of take this and kind of make sense of it and tone it down a little bit, because you go, okay, well, maybe I can live with that, all right? After all, some of us quite like serving people, don't we? I kind of like it. Some of us like to be helpful. Some of us get a lot out of being helpful and serving people. But here's the thing, you see, we like doing that when we're doing it for people that are grateful. Or we like doing it for people who are appreciative of the things that we do for them, don't we? And we like it when we serve people that reciprocate and then serve us back later on when we need it or are nice to us because of that. We like doing it for people that deserve it and are having a hard time or whatever. So, okay, we can get that. But the thing is, what Jesus has in mind here goes way beyond that, because the way we are to serve is the way that he served us. And you see it in verse 28. We are to serve just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Indeed, back in verse 17, before this conversation about greatness even began, Jesus explained how he was going to serve. And I'll get you just to look back at the very beginning of the passage that we read out before. Verse 17. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside and he said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and he will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." You see, what he's saying here is that he has served by giving everything he had. Yeah? His life as a ransom. It's everything, isn't it? You give your life. He's giving his life as a ransom to sinners, to save people. But not to save people that are appreciative or people that deserve it or people that reciprocate, but rather to save sinners, to save people that deserve the exact opposite of his life. He died for people who ignored him and who didn't appreciate him and who have shut him out of their lives and rebelled against him. Those are the people for whom he's died. They're the people he's served. And the point he's making is that is how we are to serve. We're to be ready to give our lives, give our whole lives over to loving and serving people. Not just those that we like, not just those that we have compassion for, but even for those that don't deserve it, that all might come to know the Saviour Jesus and know salvation through his death on the cross. And you see, all of this brings us back to this cup idea. This is where the cup idea really helps us get the gravity of what we're talking about here. Because we saw earlier, didn't we, that the disciples had the wrong idea of the cup. They were jumping to Psalm 16, and it wasn't quite the right one. But you see, the image that Jesus is using here is actually from Psalm 75. So they were in the right book. They were on the right track. They just had the wrong psalm. Actually, the one that Jesus is referring to is Psalm 75. I'll pull it up, and we'll read it. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices, and he pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. You see, the really powerful picture of the cup in the Old Testament is a picture of God's wrath, his anger, and his judgment. And it's that cup that Jesus must drink down and take upon himself. It's how he gives his life as a ransom, because in the Old Testament, it's the wicked, see? It's the wicked that have to drink this cup down to the very dregs. But what Jesus is saying, well, actually, no, the wicked aren't going to do that. I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do it in place of the wicked. Instead of us taking the wrath and judgment for our sin, Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to drink that cup for you. I'm going to take it for you. It's a picture of the cross. It's a picture of the suffering that Jesus must go through to ultimately serve others. And what he's saying to his followers is that, look, you're going to drink this too. Okay? Not because you're going to die on a cross for people's sins like I do, but because I'm calling you to imitate me in the giving of your life to serve others, to be a slave to others, to bring others into my kingdom, despite the fact that it will mean suffering. You can see why he says you don't know what you're asking, can't you, before. It's like, yeah, you want this, you sure? You sure you know what you want? Because all they're seeing is the glory of the kingdom come, and look, it's true, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be wonderful. That is definitely something that we can all look forward to. It's definitely something you should delight in. But what they don't see is what it means to follow Jesus before he comes back. But they don't get what it means to be great in the here and now. They just don't get what that will mean. They've totally underestimated what they're asking for. It reminds me of a show I saw a while back on SBS. It was called The Search for Warriors. I don't know if anyone saw that, but what it did was it trailed a group of guys who had applied to become part of the Australian SAS regiment. I don't know if you've heard of the SAS. It's kind of this special ops forces regiment in Australia, and yeah, arguably one of the best in the world. They go on amazing missions. They get to shoot really cool guns. They'd be heroes. They're basically the toughest of the toughest, best of the best kind of people, looked up to by pretty much everyone. They're great amongst anyone who's interested in soldiers and armies and all that kind of stuff. And it's really interesting watching this series as it progresses, because you've got this whole group. There's well over 100 of them there, and they're all aspiring to become part of this sort of elite fighting force, and it's sort of interviewing them all, and you can see that, you know, they've got, they're wide-eyed and ready for the challenge, and they're up for it, and they think they want this. But it's amazing, despite the fact that they're all fit, tough guys, barely any of them really understood what it would mean to join. And then the show just traces them, as they endure months of the most grueling application kind of course, which is designed to break people down. It's a bit, you feel a bit wrong watching it, really, because it's a bit like watching people being tortured. They do thousands of push-ups and chin-ups. They walk hundreds of kilometres with impossibly heavy loads on their back. You do it all with nearly no sleep and no food, and they're psychologically messing with you the whole time. The injuries they suffer are horrific, and fewer than 20% of them actually make it through. And if you happen to pass, and if you get in, that's your life from there on. Yeah. Even if you're not at war, the training is so intense, it can kill you. In fact, during the 50-odd years, I found this out this week, the 50-odd years these guys have been around, more of them have died in training exercises than have at war. It's insane. It looks kind of cool, but if you want in, you've got to think long and hard. And most of the people that apply don't actually know what they're asking for. They just see the glamour and the big guns and all the action and the reputation, but they don't see the extreme cost of it all. They don't see the cost. And it's the same when it comes to Jesus' kingdom. It's the same when it comes to Jesus' kingdom. To be great in the kingdom of God is an incredible thing. It is an amazing privilege. There is really nothing better that you could ever aspire to. In fact, it's the only accomplishment that will ever last forever. Eventually, the SAS guys have to retire. Muhammad Ali can't box anymore. You can't take your riches and your talents to the grave, but the greatness of the kingdom, yeah, that'll last forever. But you've got to make sure you know what you're asking for. And it's just so important that we get our thinking right on this, because it makes all the difference in the world to the way that you live as a Christian. Because if you go in with the wrong expectations, I can tell you now, you will be utterly disappointed. Because you won't be honoured. You won't be appreciated the way you might like to be. Your service, it might go unnoticed. You may not receive any praise or credit from people at all. I doubt very much you'll be the envy of anybody, and it won't win you popularity. So if you go into following Jesus looking for those things, if those are the rewards that matter most to you, well, what do you think is going to happen to you when you work your guts out and you don't get any of them? What happens then? What does that do to your faith? What's that going to do to your relationship with God? Well, I'll tell you what it'll do, because I've seen it many times before. It will make you bitter. And it will make you feel like it's all a waste of time. And it will make you feel like giving up and looking elsewhere for fulfillment and being great some other way, because that's easier and you get heaps of good stuff. Yeah, better to spend my talents and time and energy elsewhere and rack up letters after my name or whatever, because at least I get to be great then, don't I? And in some cases, it might lead you to fall away altogether and just give up on Jesus. But here's the thing, you see. If you know what you're getting yourself into, if you're prepared, and if that's what you're expecting, you know, if you're expecting to suffer like Jesus so that others can be saved, if the suffering and the lack of praise and the credit doesn't catch you unawares, if you know that God sees every single thing you do and is pleased with you and that you're storing up treasures in heaven that will never rust, spoil or fade, and you know that you've got this perfect eternal hope, well, you'll be great. Now, you'll be greater than anything you could ever hope for in this life. But you'll never pursue that or go for that unless you get your expectations right and get your thinking on greatness right. You've got to understand this stuff. Absolutely have to understand this stuff. Please, you've got to let Jesus revolutionize your expectations of greatness, or you will not last. Well, we've looked at the way that we can misunderstand greatness. And we've had Jesus explain greatness to us. But there's just one last thing I want us to do before we finish. And what I want to do is I want to try and inspire you and call on you to aspire to this kind of greatness. That's how I want this to end. So we've looked at misunderstanding greatness. We've looked at explaining greatness. I want us to finish up by aspiring to greatness. It's a great quote by this guy. This is Martin Luther King. He's a bit of a hero of mine. And I think he just hits the nail on the head with this quote. It's too small, so I'll read it out for you. But I think this quote that he's quite famous for actually came out of passages like this one. And he says this. He says, "Everybody can be great because anybody can serve." Yeah? Everybody can be great because anybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You only need a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love. He was great with words, wasn't he, Martin Luther King? And he's right. I mean, this passage means that all of us, every single one of you, can be great. Doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter who you are. It's a really exciting thought, isn't it? In the eyes of God, and let's face it, they're the only eyes that really matter anyway, aren't they? You can be great. Because as far as God is concerned, talent, beauty, strength, fitness, intelligence, university degrees, and educational background and letters after your name, they don't mean anything to him when it comes to you being great. They count for exactly nothing. They're very impressive to people. They're not impressive to God. If you want to be great in the eyes of the creator of the universe, none of those things will help you in the slightest. The thing that will make you great in the eyes of the living God is a life shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Martin Luther King says, anyone can do that. You could be greater than Muhammad Ali if you wanted to be. But here's the thing, you see, this passage doesn't just wake us up to our potential. I think it actually calls us to be great as well. It calls us to be great. You see, it might be that you're someone that actually doesn't care that much about being great. You just want to kind of cruise through life, have it as cruisy as it can possibly be, and, you know, chill out here in Kingborough, which is a pretty cruisy kind of place. No great aspirations. Happy to leave being great to all those other people around the place. But, you know, you're just very content just to kind of go into cruise control and just chill out and go along. So, you know, if that's you, this sermon may have been a bit interesting, but it doesn't really speak to you because you don't worry about being great all that much. But here's the thing. You see, you might be content with not being great, but Jesus isn't content with you not being great. He wants all of his people to be great. He has got much bigger plans for your life than you do. We saw it last year back in Matthew 16, which when you read that in the context of what we looked at today, you see how all this works. Back in Matthew 16, 24, he said this. He said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Jesus calls all his disciples to do that. All of his followers are to walk in his ways, carrying their crosses. We're all to imitate Jesus. And according to what we saw today, that means all of us are called to be great. Jesus wants us all to be great in the eyes of the Creator God. He calls us all to get out of our mediocrity and start serving God for his glory's sake, and to grow in greatness as a result. For the last couple of years, I've been in the whole sort of fitness gym culture a bit. And it's interesting, once you're in there, what you get all the time is these little motivational slogans that people like to Facebook you with, or little memes. And they'll say things like this. They'll say things like, "I never lose. I either win or I learn." Things like that. Yeah. Or, "Imagine something you could never possibly achieve. Now become the person that can." You know, stuff like that. But there's one I quite like, and it's gone around a bit. It's this one here. It says, "Wake up and be awesome." Yeah? Wake up and be awesome. Well, I actually reckon that applies even better to Christians than it does to gym junkies. Because Jesus is saying every day he wants us to wake up and be awesome. Because you really can, not by pumping iron or running 20 kilometres, not by being the best writer or artist or sportsman or actor or politician or student or whatever. Wake up and be awesome by making yourself a slave to others, the way that Jesus did. Wake up every day and be awesome by willing to suffer for the sake of serving other people, that they might enter God's kingdom and grow in it. You see, Jesus calls us all to be great. And as we close, I just want us to thank Jesus for his greatness in the way that he served us, but also pray that we would respond to his call to be great ourselves. Not in the way that the world wants us to be, and that we're programmed to be, but according to the way that his greatness revolution teaches us, to give our lives as slaves and servants to others, that they might know his grace and trust in him. Can you pray that with me? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the greatness of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because really, when we think about this passage, as he gave his life as a ransom for many, that is mind-blowing love and grace. And it's a greatness unlike anything this world knows. And perhaps all the more striking is that we have been called to be great like him. We've been called to live remarkable, amazing lives in your sight by living the way that Jesus lives. The thing is, Father, and you know this all too well because you know us better than we know ourselves, we have been fed all our lives a wrong idea about greatness, and that is deeply ingrained in all of us. It shapes our hopes, it shapes our dreams, it shapes our aspirations, and we'll sacrifice to be great in that worldly way. And so often that robs us of true greatness in your sight because we're so busy trying to get letters after our name or get better at sport or whatever that we don't have the time or the inclination to be slaves. So we need you to work in us. Help us to respond to the call of Jesus and to aspire to that kind of greatness. And we pray that you would do the work required in our hearts to make us long for that and strive for that. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you help us to be great in this way too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.